Oh, on your table is a hard copy if anybody did not receive what I sent out by email, the handouts for last week, the things I read. I got my copy of Israel, My Glory yesterday. It's just a magazine put out by the Friends of Israel Gospel Ministry. And I read a little paragraph here that kind of struck me. The editor said that a minister was once telling her about a church that was having trouble getting a new pastor, and its doctrine was pretty much what we would believe, the historical, literal, grammatical method of interpreting the Bible, a pre-tribulation rapture, a messianic kingdom, a literal messianic kingdom. And the church got hundreds of applications, and they were real thrilled, but as they went through them, they realized that very few people of the applicants agreed with their doctrinal position. So they started interviewing those who said they did agree with the doctrinal position. Under extensive questioning, some of the applicants who had appeared compatible with the church's doctrine admitted they did not believe in a literal messianic kingdom, nor did they believe the Jewish people would receive the future blessing God promised Israel in the Hebrew Scriptures. In their view, God was through with Israel and had replaced it with the church. So, these men were liars. They lied on their applications and had no qualms about lying to the congregation. Worse still, they thought truthfulness less important than steering the church away from its current doctrine and support of Israel. If hired, they said, they plan to change the church's way of thinking. Okay? Paul says, I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. It's just an example of what happens. They sneak in. Okie dokie, we are in Acts 22. We have Paul being in Jerusalem, arrested by the Roman commander there because of the mob that had begun stoning him and trying to beat him to death. And they have taken him up onto the steps leading up into the Tower of Antonio. Remember, I told you there's a couple of sets of stairs that lead down from the Tower of Antonio into the court of the Gentiles. And he's there, and he motions with his hands, and he says, let me talk to you, please. So we pick it up in verse 1 of 22. Brethren and fathers, hear my defense, which I now offer to you. And when they heard that he was addressing them in the Hebrew dialect, they became even more quiet. And he said, I am a Jew born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city, educated under Gamaliel, strictly according to the law of our fathers, being zealous for God, just as you are today. And I persecuted this way to the death, binding and putting both men and women into prisons, as also the high priest and all the council of elders can testify. From them I also received letters to the brethren and started off for Damascus in order to bring even those who were there to Jerusalem as prisoners to be punished. How is Paul establishing a point of contact with these people?
I used to be like you.
Okay. That pretty well sums it up, doesn't it? I used to be like you. He's speaking in Hebrew. Actually, in verses 1 through 5, he's speaking about life before Christ. He tells them, I'm a Jew. I didn't like Christians either. I was very zealous to persecute them. I had the very best of Jewish educations. Gamaliel was the premier rabbi in Israel at this time. He'd been dead only about 5 years, but anybody who sat under him, probably a lot of people in the crowd had sat under this man. So, hey, I'm a fellow classmate of yours. I understand where you're coming from. Paul says, I want you to hear my defense. And he is defending himself about his call to the ministry to the Gentiles. That's what upset them so when they heard he'd been called to take the gospel to the Gentiles. Paul's speeches are always given to not to defend himself, but to defend the gospel. And in Ephesians 6, he's asking the Ephesians, when he's writing back to them on his way to or at Rome, pray on my behalf that utterance may be given to me in opening my mouth to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in proclaiming it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak." Paul's not concerned with defending his life. He wants to speak boldly for the gospel. And you never think about Paul saying, "Pray for me so I can be bold." I mean, Paul is bold anytime. But obviously he felt the need of people's prayers as he's going to Rome and facing trial there. He even goes so far as, "I persecuted this way to the death," in not just the death of the people, but meaning he was willing to die himself in the process of getting these people. So he's kind of defending himself first against the charge of speaking against the Jews. He's saying, "I'm a Jew just like you." Then he goes on in verses 6 through 11 when he talks about meeting Christ. So 1 to 5 is before Christ, now meeting Christ. "And it came about that as I was on my way, approaching Damascus about noontime, a very bright light suddenly flashed from heaven all around me. And I fell to the ground, and I heard a voice saying to me, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?' And I answered, 'Who art thou, Lord?' And he said to me, 'I am Jesus the Nazarene, whom you are persecuting.' And those who were with me beheld the light, to be sure, but did not understand the voice of the one who was speaking to me. And I said, 'What shall I do, Lord?' And the Lord said to me, 'Arise, go on into Damascus, and there you will be told of all that has been appointed for you to do.' But since I could not see because of the brightness of that light, I was led by the hand by those who were with me and came into Damascus." Okay, in this encounter, what does he learn about Jesus?
He's alive.
He's alive?
Yeah, resurrected for sure.
Resurrected. That is a really important point. It's really, as I've studied through Acts, I was impressed with how important the resurrection really is. And I've said this before. If Jesus did not rise from the grave, there is no hope for us. No hope at all. Okay, so he learned that he was resurrected. What else?
He was choosing Paul to spread the good news.
Okay, that's what he's learning about himself.
And that his sins had been washed away.
All right, that's what he's learning about himself.
Christ would be his protector.
He's learning that about himself and Christ, his relationship to Christ.
Well, he was persecuting Jesus by persecuting Jesus' followers.
All right, the persecution of followers is the same as persecuting Jesus, so he's learning about that intimate bond that Jesus has with his believers.
I think he was bonded to the fact that Jesus was not who he said he was. And then now, all of a sudden, you know, with this bold light, he realizes, "Whoa, you were wrong. I am who I said I was."
Temple?
I see him being led, not leading.
Paul being led and not leading,
yes,
okay.
This is a different role for Paul.
All right, a very different role for him. Okay.
I wondered that.
It's very definitely connected to the Shekinah glory of God. And seeing that bright light, and he says in another place it was brighter even than the noonday sun. So it was obviously the glory of God. And think that had not been seen in Israel for 400 years when Ezekiel saw it departing. So yes, he's learning a lot about the glory of God, that Jesus bears the glory of God. Anything else that we've learned about him? Okay, what about Paul himself? What else have you learned about Paul here?
He obeyed.
Okay, he's obedient.
He became helpless. He learned that he was helpless.
He learned, or he became, and he learned to be helpless. Imagine being blinded all of a sudden, unable to even find your way off the road or down the road. So he had to be humbled before he could be used by God. Okay, anything else? Who's doing the seeking here? Who is seeking Paul's salvation?
Jesus.
Jesus is. He's learning about the sovereignty of God in election. in salvation. God has chosen Paul, and he didn't ask. Jesus did not say, hey, would you like to be my follower? He said, you are my follower, and you're going to work for me, and you're going to suffer and die for me. So he's learning that he's not only is forgiven, but he is especially appointed by God. I think he's learning that this Nazarene cult is really an outgrowth of Judaism, because he's saying, you know, I'm God. By appearing like this, Jesus is saying, I'm God. All right, let's see. Anything else about Paul and Jesus? What did he learn about the people he's trying to kill?
They were right.
They were right. Okay. Oh, boy, he's been wrong all along. His career as a persecutor is over. All of a sudden, he's turned from persecutor to preacher or prophet. He is subject to the God of heaven. He has to do what God tells him to do. And he will be told what to do. He's not given everything right at the very beginning. He's just supposed to obey what little he's been told.
He also learned how valuable those
are. Oh, good. All right, how very valuable those people he's been murdering were to Jesus. So he learned quite a bit in this experience. Verse 12 through 16, he's talking about believing in Christ now. And a certain Ananias, a man who was devout by the standard of the law and well spoken of by all the Jews, lived there. So Ananias is a believer. He's a very devout Jewish believer, still practicing his Judaism, but he is still a believer. And we've talked about the fact that this is a transitional era. Nowhere did God command him just to walk away from Judaism completely. He's going to take care of that in 70 AD when he shuts down the temple. But they are transitioning from being Jews to being members of the body of Christ or church members. And they are allowed and permitted and never condemned for continuing to follow their Jewish customs. The difference is, why are you following them? You know, are you offering sacrifices for your sins or in memorial of Christ's sacrifice? So that's the difference for them. He came to me and standing near to me said, Brother Saul, can you imagine? He had been going to Damascus to kill people like Ananias. And Ananias, in spite of his fear and obedience to God, he comes and addresses him as Saul, as Brother Saul, and tells him to receive his sight. And Paul being blinded and then being healed of that blinding is authenticity of what had happened to him and to the message of Messiah. So the miracle confirms the message. And he said, the God of our fathers has appointed you to know his will, to see his righteous one, and to hear an utterance from his mouth. I had you point out these three things and explain them. So what do you think it means when he said the God of fathers has appointed you to know his will? I think that's question 9. Anyone? All right. Hey, that's a dramatic position there. Yes, it means exactly. Particularly, I think it means to know his will in reference to himself. Here I am to know you. Here you are to know my will for your life. The second one, to see the righteous one. What? Expand. To see Jesus. He got to see Jesus.
After, you know, Jesus had been on earth.
Okay.
Personal,
A very personal.
Very personal conversation, one-on-one. He did that for Paul.
Okay. Much better than any other the 12 had had, hadn't they? Paul had his undivided attention. And to hear an utterance from his mouth. Okay. Someone has said this is a real nice summary of the Christian life, to know the will of God and obey it, to see Jesus and walk daily with him, and to hear his voice and follow it. So that's what Paul had been invited to do, the privileges are told he was going to be doing. And the fourth thing is that he's going to be a witness for him to all men of what you have seen and heard. So you have been appointed to be a witness. And now, why do you delay? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name. In the Greek, the calling on his name precedes the other things. So you could read it, why are you delaying? Having called on his name, get up and get baptized. So it's the calling on the name that saved him, not the being baptized. But why was Jesus commanding him, Ananias actually telling him to be baptized? What was important about the water baptism that Paul would go through? Okay, but is the water going to wash him away?
No.
Oh, okay.
But it's just this symbolic that I'm cleansing you so that you can go forth and speak.
Okay,
my
good.
Word and my will.
Very good. It is symbolic of the sins being washed away. And it's, I guess you could take it as kind of a little bit of assurance, you know.
Yeah, my sin. I was thinking, how did Paul feel, you know,
yeah. Thank for him.
So
okay.
That must have been, and so he really felt like, hey, you know, I think that would just give him a stronger conviction to do as the Holy Spirit guides him.
Okay. I had never thought about that, but wouldn't it be nice if we were to think about when we come up out of the water, hearing God's voice say, this is my son, with whom I'm well pleased. I think I'll go get baptized again, just to think about that. Okay, there's another reason why it was important for him to be baptized. What was that? Well,
it seems like if he was to disciple to the Jews, then how does a Jew, a circumcised Jew, go through baptism? He had to set that example, I would think.
Okay. He had to identify with people who were believing in Jesus. And to the Jew, Jews didn't need to be baptized. Only Gentiles needed to be baptized. So this was an humbling of himself as well. Humbling of himself, saying, I am a sinner, I have repented, and now I am identifying with this Nazarene Jesus. So that was why he was being baptized. We have in this passage God's sovereignty in verse 14. The God of our fathers has appointed you. But then we have in verse 16, man's responsibility. So we have a balance there of God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. God calls and man responds. Okay. Excuse me a minute. I'm watching a couple of men wander by. Good, they're going on by. In verse 17, he's talking about arguing with Christ. So we've had him life before Christ, meeting Christ, believing Christ, and now arguing with Christ. It doesn't take him long, does it? And it came about when I returned to Jerusalem. So that would be 3 years later when he went up to Jerusalem for the first time after his conversion and met with Peter and James and told them about his conversion and what he'd been doing. I was in the temple that I fell into a trance. So this is the second time that Jesus is going to appear to Paul. And we don't have a record of that until we get here. So this is new information to us. Paul has been accused not only of speaking against the Jews, but of speaking against the temple. And he's saying here, hey, 3 years after I was converted, I went to the temple to worship and God met me there. I'm not defiling the temple. I was praying and I fell into a trance and I saw him saying to me, make haste and get out of Jerusalem quickly because they will not accept your testimony about me. So Jesus comes and warns him to leave at that time so that he will not be arrested or harmed. So Paul argues with him. And I said, Lord, they themselves understand that in one synagogue after another I used to imprison and beat those who believed in thee. And when the blood of thy witness Stephen was being shed, I was also standing by approving, watching out for the cloaks of those who were slaying him. And he said, go, for I will send you far away to Jerusalem. Why do you think he brings up his past when he's talking to Jesus and saying, Jesus, let me stay in Jerusalem? First of all, why does he want to stay in Jerusalem?
Wants them to be saved.
Oh, he has a heart for the Jews and he wants them to be saved. Okay, why does then he think that him staying there and his past will help him? Okay.
That he can minister. We minister best when we've been healed from the thing we needed healing from.
All right.
That's my thought.
We minister best when we've been healed from the thing we needed healing from.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. The God of...
Who else is going to identify quite like this?
So he says, look, God, I'm just like them, Jesus, and I have had a dramatic conversion experience. I ought to be the one to really talk to these Jews. But God says, no, I want you to go. You're going to the Gentiles. Can't pick your place of a service, can you? Off you're going to go. I'm going to send you far away to the Gentiles. Do you think it was wrong of Paul to keep wanting to evangelize the Jews when he had been told he'd be sent to the Gentiles? Don't think so. Why? All right, he wanted everybody. God had not shut the door to the Jews. They were his people. He had would have a real connection there. I mean, what Jew's going to listen to a Gentile about salvation? Okay. I think his zeal for the Jews was commendable, and he always balanced that with his ministry to the Gentiles. And the Sanhedrin then, they in verse 22, and they listened to him up to this statement, then they raised their voices and said, away with such a fellow from the earth, for he should not be allowed to live. And as they were crying and throwing off their cloaks and tossing dust into the air, this is a picture of grief, and I think probably throwing off their cloaks means they're going to get ready and throw stones again. The commander ordered him to be brought into the barracks, saying that he should be examined by scourging so that he might find out the reason why they were shouting against him that way. The commander didn't speak Hebrew, so he doesn't know what's going on. All he knows is that Paul has been beaten up by this mob. He's rescued Paul. Paul has spoken to them, and they're mad at Paul again. And he needs to find out what's going on, and he figures the only way to do it is by scourging. And as I understand it, there was beating with your fist, and there was flogging with rods, and then there was scourging, which was the one with the little sharp thing on the end of the leather thong. So this would be the worst sort of thing that could happen. So they took him into the Tower of Antonio. Helen, do you remember if part of that tower is still standing at the temple site? Yeah.
Some of it. I'm thinking we went into a basement.
Yeah, I think it's still there, somewhere, a part of it. It had those four corner towers, but it seemed like there was part of it still there. I should have looked that up. And when they stretched him out with thongs, Paul said to the centurion who was standing by, is it lawful you to scourge a man who is a Roman and uncondemned? You could not scourge a Roman citizen unless he had had a trial and been found guilty, and then you could do this. But otherwise, they were exempt from it. So the centurion, of course, is not the commander. It's the second person. And when the centurion heard about this, he went to the commander and told him, saying, what are you about to do? For this man is a Roman. And boy, that scared the commander to death. The commander came and said to him, tell me, are you a Roman? And he said, yes. And by the way, if Paul had lied, that would have been a capital offense as well. Claiming to be a citizen, and if you were not, it was execution. The commander answered, well, I acquired my citizenship with a large sum of money. And Paul says, well, I was born a citizen. One upped him. you could get to be a citizen of Rome, not just of the Roman Empire. Just being born in the Roman Empire didn't make you a Roman citizen. You could be a citizen of Rome by being born to a citizen of Rome, by doing some magnificent service for the government or for the emperor of Rome, and you would get made a citizen. Or you could bribe an official and buy your Roman citizenship. And this commander says, I bought mine with a large sum of money. So he was not born, or he didn't do anything great. He just bribed somebody. 29, therefore those who were about to examine him immediately let go of him, and the commander, who was afraid when he found out that he was Roman, and it's because he had put him in chains, it wasn't even legal to bind a Roman citizen. But on the next day, wishing to know for certain why he had been accused by the Jews, he released him and ordered the chief priest and all the council, that would be the Sanhedrin, to assemble, and brought Paul down and set him before them. The Sanhedrin met in the temple grounds. They had a special little hall that they met there. He's desperately needing to know what's going on. I mean, he's in charge of this prisoner. He's going to have to make a report. The Romans kept very detailed prison reports. They were updated daily and inspected monthly. So he's got to make his records, complete his records, and tell his superiors exactly why he had arrested this man. Now, Paul is back in the temple grounds, the place where that should have been a sanctuary for him, the very holy place of God. From now on, God will have to protect him using Gentiles, because he's not going to be protected in the temple sanctuary. So he's going to stand before the Sanhedrin now. He gets his chance. Paul, looking intently at the council, said, Brother, I have lived my life with a perfectly good conscience before God up to this day. And the high priest Ananias commanded those standing by him to strike him on the mouth. Why would the priest have him struck on the mouth for saying he lived in good conscience? Any ideas? I think he thought he was blaspheming, claiming to be better than he was. And addressing the Sanhedrin by the title, brethren, was not particularly polite. He should have addressed them as rulers. They were his superiors, according to them. So, first of all, he makes the high priest mad by calling him brothers. I'm an equal to you. And then he says he's lived in good conscience until this day. Well, the high priest thinks he's lying, for one thing, and blaspheming because he says his conscience is clear. How can Paul, a murderer and a persecutor, make a statement like this? I have a good conscience before God.
He's seen the Christ.
He's seen the Christ, been cleansed of his sins, so he has a clean conscience. And even when Paul was persecuting, he was living up to the light that he had. He thought he was obeying God. So he had a clean conscience even back then. Then he saw his sins and got them washed away, and now he really has a nice, clean, sparkling conscience. So he says, I am not conscious that I have done anything wrong, so why are you bringing me up for trial? And then Paul got angry, I suppose. Do you think he got angry, or is he prophesying? A little bit of both. Then Paul said to him, God is going to strike you, you whitewashed wall, and you sit to try me according to the law, and in violation of the law, order me to be struck. He should not have struck. The high priest was violating the law by striking a man during his trial. And so they told him, hey, that's the high priest. And Paul in verse 5 says, I was not aware that he was a high priest. And he quotes scripture. He's saying, I'm quoting the Old Testament. You shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people. Why would he have not been aware that this man was the high priest?
He'd been away from Jerusalem for a long time.
Been gone for 20 years.
I still kind of think he knew.
Well, he might not have been wearing his priestly garments.
All right.
One of my versions said he had poor eyesight.
Okay. All right. It could have been. A lot of people think Paul had very poor eyesight because at one letter he ended it by writing in big letters, "See my hand by Paul." So there's a possibility that he couldn't really see very well to start with. Possibility that blood was all in his eyes. Possibility that the high priest might not have been wearing his high priestly garments. They were in a chamber and not in an official place. I just wonder if Paul's not being a little bit sarcastic.
Yeah.
A man, Mac?
He could act like that, the high priest.
Absolutely. How could a high priest be acting like that? So, whatever, that's what he says. So, he apologized when he had done something wrong, which is good. But then he turns around and says, perceiving that one part were Sadducees and the other were Pharisees. How do you think he knew this? I mean, how did he know some of them were Sadducees and some were Pharisees? Maybe their dress was different. Maybe they were people he knew from 20 years ago. So he decides to use their differences in theology to support his defense. Brothers, I am a Pharisee, a son of Pharisees. I am on trial for the hope and resurrection of the dead. And as he said this, there arose a dissension between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. Okay, why would that one statement, I'm preaching because of the resurrection, divide the Pharisees from the Sadducees?
Sadducees did not believe in the resurrection.
And the Pharisees did. So right away, he turns them against one another. We have no record in Scripture of any Sadducee ever being saved. We have some Pharisees being saved, but no Sadducees. Why would it be difficult for a Sadducee to come to Christ?
They didn't believe in the resurrection. I mean, how could they accept something?
How could they accept something they didn't believe to be true? Remember, they didn't accept the Bible to be literally true except the first five books. So they were what we would call theological liberals. The Pharisees were the conservatives. They believed the Scripture, all of the Scripture, believed it to be of God. They believed in the supernatural. They believed in angels and miracles and all of that sort of thing. So it was much easier for them to come to Christ than it would be for the Sadducees. Verse 9, and there arose a great uproar, and some of the scribes of the Pharisaic party stood up and began to argue heatedly, saying, "We find nothing wrong with this man. Suppose a spirit or an angel has spoken to him. He has been pronounced innocent by Romans before, but now he's being pronounced innocent by his own party." And a great dissension was developing, the commander was afraid Paul would be torn to pieces by them, and order the troops to go down and take him away from there by force and take him back to the barracks or back to the tower. On the night following, the Lord stood at his side and said, "Take courage, for as you have solemnly witnessed to my cause at Jerusalem, so you must witness at Rome as well." This is the fourth appearance to Paul by Jesus, as far as we know. First was on the road to Damascus. The second one was in Jerusalem, the third year after he'd been saved. Then God appeared to him at Corinth. And let me see if I can find that. 18:9 in Acts. And the Lord said to Paul in the night by a vision, "Do not be afraid any longer, but go on speaking and do not be silent." So that's the third time. Now this is the fourth time God comes and talks to him. What kind of comfort does he find in what Jesus says?
He knows he's got a future.
He knows he has a future. Okay, I'm not going to die here. What does it tell you about Paul when Jesus has to come and say, "Take courage"? He needed that comfort. God is the God of all comfort, and he comforts us. The word says, the extra word for "be of good cheer" or "take courage" actually means be constant, stand firm right where you are. So, by his presence, God overshadows him and comforts him. When it was day, the Jews formed a conspiracy and bound themselves under an oath, saying they would neither eat or drink until they had killed Paul. So these are about 40 men who have put themselves under a curse, saying we're not going to eat or drink until we can kill Paul. There were more than 40 who formed this plot. And they came to the chief priest and the elders and said, we have bound ourselves under a solemn oath to taste nothing until we have killed Paul. So this is a group outside of the Sanhedrin. So some suggest perhaps it's some of the Sicarii, those assassins. In fact, I think some versions call them assassins. Those were the ones who were really nationalistic, and they always carried this a sicar, which is a small dagger, and they were the ones who would wander around Jerusalem killing people. So they did come up with a plot that they're going to tell the Sanhedrin about. And what you want, I want you to do, tell the commander to bring him down to you as though you're going to determine his case, as that you want to discuss him again. And we, for our part, are ready to slay him before he comes near to the place. Now, they're going to be bringing Paul out of the tower, down these steps, and it's not a very large area. It's kind of a tight place. So there's 40 men here and probably maybe three or four soldiers accompanying Paul. So they think they have a pretty good chance of taking on these soldiers and killing Paul with their little daggers. It was only about 600 feet from the tower to the temple courtyard wall, so it's not a long distance, and they think they can wipe him out. Did I ask you somewhere, what do you think happened to these 40 guys? Since their plot didn't succeed, what happened to them? You think they starved to death? Jews had loopholes for all their laws, just like we do. There was a loophole if they couldn't carry through with their vow that they could get out and go back to eating and not have to die. But they are serious about it. What does it say? Pardon?
You're not supposed to take oaths, are you?
Well, Jesus says make your oaths yes and no. Well, the Jews took a lot of oaths, but they always swore. I was just reading this week, don't swear by the temple, but swear by the goal of the temple. If you swear by the temple, you can get out of it, but if you swear by the goal of the temple, you can't. Like I say, they had loopholes. They had all sorts of ways to get out of their oaths. So they think they're going to get him, take on these Roman soldiers. They assume, what it says to me is that they assume that the religious institution of that day is going to be perfectly okay with them assassinating a prisoner, which says a lot for the religious institution of that day, doesn't it? But then they've been trying to murder Paul all along, and they've murdered Jesus. So the son of Paul's sister heard about this. Now, we have never heard about Paul having any kind of a family before. My guess is that when Paul was born in Cilicia, he turned out to be a very bright young man. And the parents, ambitious for Paul, brought him to Jerusalem to study under Gamaliel, and the whole family moved here. We don't know that. That's just my speculation. But he does have a sister, or at least a nephew, living in Jerusalem. And this young man heard about the plot, and he came and told Paul about it in the barracks. You realize that Paul is in prison in the very same place where Peter was. And Peter got rescued by an angel. But God uses a different way to rescue Paul. Paul called one of the centurions and said, take this young man to the commander, for he has something to report. And he took him and led him to the commander and said, Paul the prisoner called me to him and asked me to lead this young man to you, since he has something important to tell you. The commander took him by hand and privately inquired about, what do you have to report? And he says in verse 20, the Jews have agreed to ask you to bring Paul down tomorrow to the council, as though they were going to inquire somewhat more thoroughly about him. So do not listen to them, for more than 40 of them are lying in wait for him, who have bound themselves under a curse not to eat or drink until they slay him. And now they are ready and waiting for the promise from you. They have bound themselves under a curse. They have anathemized themselves. Anathema is the Greek word for put, putting oneself or being under a curse. And a curse simply means that when you take an oath and anathemize yourself, you're giving God the right to strike you dead if you don't keep the vow. So it's a very serious thing. They really hated Roman and wanted to get rid of him. So the commander said, let him go and said, don't tell anybody about this because he doesn't want their... So the people would not know that their plot had been discovered and he was going to take care of the situation. And he called to him two of the centurions and said, get 200 soldiers ready by the third hour of the night to proceed to Caesarea with 70 horsemen and 200 spearmen. So Paul had walked from Caesarea to Jerusalem. Now he gets to ride back, accompanied by 472 bodyguards. The Romans were really being thorough. The centurions would have, if they brought their men, they would have 100 men each. And then they're going to have 70 men on horseback and 200 spearmen. Those would be infantry guys with spears that they could protect them walking outside the horses or behind the horses or so forth. Actually, Paul only needed one bodyguard, but that one bodyguard had provided 472 for them, for him. They were going to slip out about 9 o'clock at night after it had gotten dark and get him to Caesarea. And they were also to provide mounts to put Paul on and bring him safely to Phoenix, the governor. So he gets to ride even on a horse. Only very special people rode on horses. Most people rode on donkeys. So he gets to ride on a Roman horse, leaving town like a king. He kind of crept into town and said, hey, guys, I'm here. Would you accept me, sort of thing. But now he's riding out like a king, although he is under guard by the Romans. And so the commander of the tower, they had a small contingency of Roman soldiers in Jerusalem that they kept at the Tower of Antonio year-round. During feast days, they would bring a lot more down. But the major one, contingency of soldiers, was at Caesarea, where the seat of government was for Judea, okay, for the province of Judea. Felix was the procurator of Judea from 52 to 58 A.D. And I think I gave you some information about Felix. He wasn't exactly a nice guy. Neither was Ananias, the high priest. Felix was called a special companion. Well, let's see. Felix started out as a slave, and his brother started out as a slave. But his brother was called a corrupt associate, I believe it was. And I kind of suspect that's a euphemism for a homosexual partner of Nero and Claudius. So both the brother and Felix had been elevated out of their slavehood to high positions in the government because of this particularly nasty thing going on. And he'd been made a procurator of this particular area. And so Claudius, we now find out the name of the commander, Claudius Lysias, to the most excellent governor, Felix, greetings. Claudius is a Roman name. Lysias is a Greek name. He had probably, when he bought his citizenship during the reign of Claudius, he took on Claudius's name. Claudius was the emperor before Nero. And also I got to looking at that most excellent governor title. Because you know, remember in Luke chapter 1, when Luke started writing to Theophilus, he called him most excellent. And that's not just a polite term. It's a very specific term in Roman government. You had, first of all, the emperor at the head of it. And then you had the senators. And then you had the equestrians. And it started out they were called equestrians because they rode horses. But to be an equestrian, you had to be of noble birth or have an awful lot of property. So they would be very well placed in the government. So they would be almost like congressmen today. You know, president, senator, congressman. They were very high-born people. And it makes it even more striking that Luke is writing to a person of this class about Paul and about Paul's defense. The only two groups of people who could carry this most excellent title were the equestrians and the regional governors. So He sends greetings to the guy, to his superior, to tell him why I've arrested this man. When this man was arrested by the Jews and was about to be slain by them, I came upon them with the troops and rescued him, having learned that he was a Roman. And wanting to ascertain the charge for which they were accusing him, I brought him down to their council. What is he left out? Okay. Yes, he doesn't mention the fact that I was about to beat him to death. And I found him to be accused over questions about their law, but under no accusation deserving death or imprisonment. So once again, he is declared innocent or not guilty by a Roman. So first of all, he says, this guy is a Roman citizen, and he's been wrongfully accused, and I can't punish him. And when I was informed that there would be a plot against him, I sent him to you at once, also instructing his accusers to bring charges against him before you. So he says he's a political problem for me. He needs a trial, but I can't conduct a trial, and you are to do. You need to do this. There could be no secret accusations in Rome against a criminal, any more than there can be today. A criminal has a right to face his accusers and hear what he's been accused of. So he's following law by saying, I'm going to send the Sanhedrin up to you, and please sort this out. I can't handle it. So the soldiers, in accordance with their orders, took Paul and brought him by night to Antipatris. That would be about 39 miles from Jerusalem, a good hard day's journey. They must have ridden all night and then rested a bit. It's on the border between Judea and Samaria. Actually, Paul spent only 12 days in Jerusalem when he was there this time. Poor thing, he keeps wanting to go back to Jerusalem and can't quite get there and stay. Nobody seems to want him there. Romans 15, I've got a note here in Romans 15. Let me check and see what that says. Oh, when he was on his way, when he wrote the book of Romans, and I've forgotten now when he was, he also asked in Romans 15:31, pray that I may be delivered from those who are disobedient in Judea, and that my service for Jerusalem may prove acceptable to saints, so that I may come to you in joy by the will of God and find refreshing rest in your company. So he's praying for a deliverance from what is going to be answered. And this is, oh, I know, that prayer was prayed before he took the offering to Jerusalem. And he says, pray that it will be acceptable. And apparently it was accepted by the church. And God is going to protect him by taking him out of Jerusalem after these 12 days. But the next day, leaving the horsemen to go on with him, they returned to the barracks. I think Luke must have been on this trip too, because he knows what's going on in detail. The 200 foot soldiers, let's see, they had 70 soldiers, horse soldiers, didn't they? The rest of them went back, and the horsemen then escorted him on to Caesarea. And when these had come to Caesarea, that would be another 25 miles, and delivered the letter to the governor, they also presented Paul to him. And when he had read it, he asked from what province he was. And when he learned that he was from Cilicia, he said, I will give you a hearing after your accusers arrive also, giving orders for him to be kept in Herod's praetorium. Herod had built himself a capital there, a palace there. And so he's going to be kept in the palace. He's not going to be thrown in the dungeon. He's going to actually have quite a bit of freedom there in the palace of Caesar. He asked where he's from, if he has if he had not come from a Roman province, he would Felix would have had to consult with the ruler of that other province. If he had not been a part of the Roman Empire, he would have had to talk to somebody about that. And also, if he's not from the province of Samaria, where they are now, he could have sent him to Cilicia for trial. But he decides, as a gesture, I think, of courtesy to the Sanhedrin, we'll just try him here. I won't make the Sanhedrin go all the way up to Cilicia. We'll just try him here. So he's going to hold him there. And he will wind up being there for 2 years. And during that 2 years, his ministry will not be over because he will continue to preach to the people who are there with him. So we've gotten him now up to Caesarea, ready for trial. We've covered two chapters of trial, and we're going to have two more chapters of trial, and then we'll finally have the journey to Rome. Charles Swindoll had some good things about dealing with criticism. Now, what Paul is going through is far worse than mere criticism, but mostly what we have to deal with is criticism. So he just points out that criticism always comes when we least need it, when we're at the bottom, and we're already aware of our sins and our problems, so we don't need it. Criticism seems to come when we least deserve it. We haven't been guilty of anything. We've just made maybe an honest mistake, and yet we've been criticized for a slip of the tongue or a mistake. Criticism comes from people least qualified to give it. And criticism frequently comes in a form that is least helpful to us. It is seldom loving and gracious. I kind of get the feeling that Swindoll has had a lot of criticism in his life because he talks about it a lot. And Cheryl was sharing something with me. I don't think I've shared it with you, but she said that she heard John MacArthur speak not long ago, and John is my age, at least my age, maybe a couple of years older. He said he'd spent his whole life preaching the gospel of Christ, preaching the word of God to people. And he should have been loved, but he said, "I am hated right and left." So that's kind of sad when a man comes to the end of his life and sees the hatred outweighing the love from the people he shared the gospel with. Paul has spent... Pardon? Yes, it does. Paul has spent 20 years taking the gospel to Jews and Gentiles all over the Roman Empire at great personal expense, three journeys, great suffering. But when he returns to Jerusalem, there's no ticker tape parade. There's nothing but people waiting to accuse him. Our lessons for living, our job is to speak the truth whether people like it or not. And MacArthur gives how to give a positive testimony in negative circumstances. Accept the situation as God has ordained it. I don't care whether you deserve the criticism or not. Accept it as coming from God because he has allowed it. Use your circumstances as an opportunity to speak of God. Treat your persecutors politely. If you disagree, you can be agreeable in doing it. Lift up the Lord and love your enemies. Okay. Anybody have anything else they'd like to share?
Mm-hmm. What do you see as the advantages of the dividedness? Because I see our country so divided right now that I'm relating to Acts. I don't know if you all are.
Yeah.
And, you know, what advantage came out of that? Well, most prisoners don't get to speak that often to that many groups of people. And I know there are others.
Okay. What advantages come out of the division in a country or among people? Can you think of any?
I think it forces us to take a stand.
We are forced to examine what we believe and stand up for it. There comes a time when we will all have to say yes or no. Remember the little girl in the Columbine shooting? She had just a second. The kid turned to her and said, "Do you believe in Jesus?" And she said, "Yes," and he shot her. There comes a time for all of us when we have to take a stand. It may not be quite that dramatic, but when things get rough like this, that's a good thing to think about, that it does have some good. God brings everything, brings good out of everything. Any other comments? Okay. He had this desire to go to Rome on his heart all these years, and here God says, "You're going to make it to Rome."
In verse 11, he says, "You will witness
You will witness. So that would have been a tremendous comfort. He knew he wasn't going to die till he got to Rome. And he made it, as I said last week, at government expense. It didn't cost him anything to get there.
After all this controversy, it brought out a relative we probably hadn't seen in years to our defense.
All right.
Where he'd been before, but it's so interesting okay. to see how God provides.
All right, yeah, just out of nowhere, here comes this nephew. Hadn't seen the kid in 20 years. You never know. All right. Okay, I think we'll close with the words of Augustine. Trust the past to the mercy of God, the present to His love, and the future to His providence. Let's pray. Father, we do thank You that we can trust You. With the sins that we've committed in the past, we know that, and will continue to commit, we know that they are forgiven. We know we can trust You in present troubles, and we know that our future is secure with You. And for this, we thank You. It's all been the work of Jesus. It's none of our merit or deserving. So we are grateful for that. We thank You for our country where we can continue to worship. And we thank You for people like Billy Graham, for our pastor, for those all over the country who hold fast to Your word. May their tribe increase. In Christ's name, amen.